is dispensationalism and theology. Maybe a little bit about differences in about the second coming. But
there are some core. If you want to follow up, this one, understanding dispensationalists, is the most relevant. This one just came out, actually, the Returning King. Him knows about it. This is about the Book of Revelation, which is, again, dispensationalists make a lot out of the Book of Revelation. And this one, you'll see why it's relevant as we talk, because there are these issues of the relation of the Old Testament to the New. And so Shadow Person of the Law of Moses is really about how the Old Testament, and, well, it's the first five books, the four of those. Let me put up three things where I think the distinctions and differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology, those are the two, where they come to focus. The first one is Israel and the Church. And under this, dispensationalism views it as two parallel tracks. Here's Israel, and here's the church, and this is heaven, and this is earth. There's two plans of God that two destinies for two peoples. And if you had to, if you asked me what was the distinguishing mark of dispensationalism historically, there have been some developments in the late 20th century, but dispensationalism originated in the 19th century and into up to about 1940 at least. This was the main thing that tended to drive everything else. Whereas, in covenant theology, the picture is like this. On one plan of redemption that has its midpoint in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And Israel is really the focus before the coming of Christ, shadowing, looking forward to the coming Messiah. And the church, people sometimes, especially in Lansdale and form circles, they'll speak of the Old Testament church. What they're talking about is there were believers all along. But if I want to make a distinction, I would make it this way. It's partly a matter of terms, okay? So, you know, what you want, because you want to say things are different now. Christ has come. Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. So, we look at it as two stages historically. That's number one. Number two is law and grace. Now, this is not a new idea. It's been wrestled with since Luther and the Reformation. But the dispensationalists want strong dichotomy. Let's see.
in order to protect what is a biblical truth, namely that we're saved by the mercy of God, and not on the basis of our own good works. And even after we become Christians, that does not change our good works. That we begin to love God and then to serve Him, they're always perfect. The dispensationalists believe that strongly. And so, what happens? Is that it tends to be drawn like this. A law is the Old Testament, and grace is the New Testament. Now, there's a grain of truth to that. The trouble is that it's easy to suggest that there's more than one way of salvation. People were saved by works in Mosaic times, and now they're saved by grace. And there were some, the Scofield Reference Bible, which is a standard, the notes of it, of course, the Bible part of it was okay. It's just King James Version. The notes part of it were prepared by Scofield and others. Some statements there seem to suggest that very thing. They don't say it in so many words. And there have been extreme dispensationalists who have formulated virtually that way. But nowadays, I think you can get almost everybody to say, no, there's one way of salvation all the way through. Clearly so. But they still want to make this distinction in order to emphasize what is the way by which we're saved. It's always by grace and not on the basis of work. But if you polarize two periods, you can easily get into trouble, right? Because it begins to look like, oh, different set of rules. Well, in a sense, it was a different set of rules, superficially, before the coming of Christ, right? Because it's whether faith looks forward to Christ or looks back on His completed work. And while you're looking forward, to your salvation, which hasn't been accomplished. You enjoy some of the fruits of it, but it isn't the same as looking back and really having the thing in fullness, you see. So everybody was struggling with what's the differences here. And I should say, you could see these two things are related because it's all about the relation of the Old Testament to the New, right? Here, certainly. And there were things about the Mosaic Law, I'm convinced, that were meant to be, to feel to people, in a sense, almost impossibly oppressive. I can't do it. Well, of course you can't do it, because the Messiah has to come and solve a problem which you can't solve by yourself. Right? But, so, there were differences. And I should say another thing about this scheme is what happens is, in extreme forms of it, that people will take portions of Scripture and first of all say, is this for Israel or is this for the church? If it's for Israel, then it's earthly and it's not for us. And if it's for the church, then it is for us, but it has no relation to Israel. But you can see again how that can, the danger is creating two ways of salvation. Right? So, but let's go back to this. The way that impinges on us right here is how we talk about, what should we say, moral instruction and rules. Both in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, for instance, and in the New Testament. Because the New Testament, you read carefully in the letters of the New Testament, they are quite bold in telling Christians, you know, you do this and this and this, not on your own power, but because you belong to Christ, because you have a new life. And the danger on the one side, which the dispensationalists have tended to fall into, is to say grace becomes what I call Bonhoeffer before me, called cheap grace. That is, you're saved by grace, so whether you obey God is optional. And that is the New Testament. when Jesus called people to become disciples, he expected total commitment. Not moral perfection, but admission that we need him. So if you think in terms of discipleship, of course it has to be by grace. It's an admission that I must turn to Christ and not myself. But precisely because it is an admission, I give up my own rights. And I admit that I can't do it myself. And that's a way of saying, I'm now subject, I'm a slave to Christ. You know, Paul uses that language in Romans 6, which is the freedom. It's all about freedom from the power of sin. It's to be obedient. So the danger of this, of the emphasis on just grace and never letting a shoe drop of saying, well, there are responsibilities. If you're going to be a disciple, you're expected to do it. And that shoe sometimes does not drop. There's a danger on the other side, of course, and that is once you bring in this, that people misunderstand it. And they heard the gospel of grace, all right, and now you begin to instruct them in the Christian life, and they forget what you tell them back here. And they say, well, now obviously I have to do this by my own effort. Right? Apart from Christ, rather than because I'm empowered by him, because he's living in me and I have fellowship with him. So the law of grace problem has been a repeated problem in the church. It didn't arise just because dispensationalism came on the scene. And it has always been this tendency of the pendulum historically. And the Reformed tradition actually has gone through it somewhat, although people, you know, the leaders were moderated by their own spirituality to realize that it can go too far. But you can see, you can have a pendulum where you emphasize grace so much that the people who need to hear it, you know, there are people who constantly need to hear grace because they're aware of their own obligations to God. But then, you know, if you're a preacher, if you're Pastor Keene, and you're preaching every Sunday, you've got to think, well, I've got a whole bunch of people out there, some of whom really need to be reminded of this, and some of whom need to be told, don't sit back presumptuous and say, well, now I can do what I want because God has saved me. Don't use God's mercy as an excuse for spitting in his face all over me. So, it's been a constant problem because of human nature, right? If it's from human nature, we tend to hear one thing. So, that's the other area. But the problems with dispensationalism has been, because it's located this thing back in the Mosaic Covenant, it has tended to go on what's called the antinomian side. Here now is pure grace, back here was pure law, and you don't let the other shoe drop. The third area is how to interpret the Bible. Now you can see we've been doing that all along, right? And there's the professional word for it, hermeneutics, probably heard of it. Hermeneutics means principles for interpreting, well, it could be anything, but in our context, interpreting the Bible. And dispensationalism, well, I should say, here's the opposition, all right? CT, it's law and grace, rather than law or. But understood in proper relation to one another. Right? So you don't compromise grace, and you see the law as both showing our powerlessness and as a guide, a moral guide to instruct us. Now, third area, how do I interpret the hermeneutics? Dispensationalists say literal. Interpret the Bible literally.
That's where Mrs. Arthur and others are are so strong about the land being a physical thing and being physically belonging to a physical nation.
Right. Now, John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. Does he know candles or candles? No, nobody believes that, right? They all recognize that the Bible, in fact, is not purely literal. Right? It has metaphors. The dispensationalists recognize that. The problem here is that this is used as a kind of banner to wave around, and nobody can pin down exactly what it means. It tends to mean maximal literalness, where it doesn't lead to absurdity. As with Jesus says, I'm the door, okay, that's absurd to say that that is a literal statement. So it must be metaphor. But where it's not absurd, do it. Well, that, you know, that's to skew the scripture. You're not open to God doing things more if he wants to use a metaphor without spelling it out perfectly explicitly. And so, over against that, covenant theology says, more or less, use New Testament as your guide, particularly in interpreting the Old Testament. Example, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it's John 3, 14, there's that bronze serpent in the wilderness, it's back in Numbers 21. Well, it was a literal serpent, but it had symbolic meaning, it pointed to Christ. So, covenant theology stresses that the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. That's my book, you say. And that therefore there is much that is symbolically loaded. It doesn't undermine the fact that it was a real bronze serpent that Moses made. And that prophecy often uses the pictures with which the Israelites are familiar. For instance, the temple. The temple was a symbolic thing that says God is going to dwell with his people. Finally, people didn't know exactly how that would work out until Christ came. And John 2 says he spoke of the temple of his body. Remember that. Right? But how could an Israelite looking at the physical temple of Solomon have anticipated the glory of what was to be revealed? Well, after the fact, looking back, we can say, oh yeah, you know, God had a wonderful way of anticipating that and giving the Israelites a picture which they could absorb for their own. So when we come, for instance, to a prophetic passage that speaks of God dwelling with his people, that is an Old Testament prophecy, and one of the controversial ones is Ezekiel 40-48, there's a large scale description of a temple that in its literal physical descriptions has never been built. Dispensationalists in the classic mold said, well, it will be built in the millennium. And covenant theologians said, well, look, the New Testament has shown us what that's all about. God was speaking to those people with the pictures that they could understand, the pictures that he himself had created. But you've got to see what the reality is to which the picture pointed, you see. But if you take that literally, right, if you insist sort of just grind in the prophecy and say, well, don't look around, don't look at what God is doing with it, but just say it's got to be a physical description, then you're going to come out saying, well, it's got to be in the future. But if you use your New Testament and you say, well, you know, we understand what that was all about. So you can see at this point, it becomes a really big difference. And it affects the interpretation of almost any passage in the Old Testament in some respects. It's not that, you know, Christians can't profit from one another even across the divides. And I appreciate the fact you've been, you know, going through this and putting it together. But this third one, you can see, affects a lot. Then, there is a fourth one that I'm not going to put on because it's the least important in terms of the system and the theology. But it's the one everybody sees right away, the second coming, left behind. That left behind thing is an invention of dispensationalism in the 19th century. I say invention, that's maybe nothing. That's not the way they would put it, a discovery. The idea of the second coming is in two stages. And it's pretty well unique to dispensationalism, although it's affected Americans a lot, even people who are not subconsciously in this entire framework. They pick up fragments because of the radio, you know, and TV. I go to England and people laugh. They say, you know, where are these people coming from? It just shows, it depends on where you are. That they're in a completely different environment, and the Christians there don't pay attention to this whole thing. They think it is something new. But I think one of the things I know Diane and I have talked about it, and that we wish, and that we wish too, is that Mrs. Arthur would make it clearer that this is not the only possibility, particularly because a lot of its aspects are basically 19th century and onward, and the church, you know, Christians are now out. For 2,000 years, you want to do justice to the fact that you know, there are respectable positions other than this, but it's become the dominant one in the United States among Bible-believing people, you see, and that creates a problem for all of us, because some of the teaching, this is it. Without an attention to the fact there are these differences. I don't feel you have to raise your hand. I'm through with my teacher.
Kindergarten. Why do you think, particularly in America, Bible-believing Christians have adopted that you know, teaching as a majority? When for, you know, 1800 years, that was not the position of the evangelical church.
I don't know all the reasons. I say a little bit about it here. One fellow did his doctoral dissertation on the history of the development of dispensationalism, Daniel Fuller, and he thinks that dispensationalism, actually it started John Nelson Darby in Ireland, and with the Plymouth Brethren in Ireland and England. It came to the United States, he says, partly through personal visits of Darby and through writings of him and others, but it was picked up because of the interest in the Second Coming. And there were Christians at the time who were emphasizing the hope that Christianity would grow and flourish for hundreds of years, and they were in effect putting the Second Coming way in the distance. And now people came saying Christ is going to come, and it isn't even something that is anticipated by signs. Now that became a little bit unique to dispensationalism. The idea he could come any moment, because the signs about which the Bible talks would come in the second stage, you know, if there's a two-stage.
Oh, okay.
So it was Christ coming apart from any other event, and that riveted people's attention. And I think rightly, if there's been a kind of vacuum, that is a very important biblical teaching, you see, even though I don't agree with the two-stage second coming. I think the one stage coming is very important. And it was attractive for some good reasons. But I think another factor was probably this law and grace element, where there is a constant need for people to hear the gospel of God's, the purity of His grace in a stark and vivid way.
the trouble is you can, as I say, not let the other shoe drop, but you better make sure you've got one shoe. So I think there were some good things, and I don't want to advertise my book, but I wrote my book partly because there had been polemics, there had been shots fired back and forth. But I wanted people to appreciate, even though there may be some mistakes made, there were some good things being done. And people got on board partly because of those good things. The second coming and the emphasis on grace were good and biblical things, even though they came along in a package, right, which I wish I could reconfigure.
Into the covenant theology versus the dispensational,
the
whole idea about election. And
yes. Well, Diana's mentioned to me some of the things which Mrs. Arthur has said, and I'm not sure exactly where she is coming from. But I think the early days of dispensationalism, they had a high view of God's sovereignty, and covenant theology in the Reformed traditions had a high view of God's sovereignty. And in fact, most of the early dispensations in America were what's called four-point Calvinists, as opposed to five-point. I don't want to get into that. But basically, they were fairly close to where, say, the PCA would stand in terms of issues of what's the basis for salvation, what's the role of the human will. And you can see this same thing coming out in the idea of two parallel tracks. Goes together. There's an emphasis on unconditional prophecy, and you probably heard from Mrs. Arthur, you know, this emphasis of this promise is made to Israel and it will be fulfilled. But that's only possible if God is really in control. Think about it. So even though I might disagree with the details, I think dispensationalism in the early days was very much of that kind. Now, it's gotten mixed because the American scene is mixed. And, you know, there's a kind of thing, just as I said, this thing of law and grace, the other shoe dropping. When you emphasize God's sovereignty, I'm all for emphasizing that, but in human sinfulness, there is a tendency, if that's all that is said, to think, therefore, I have no responsibility. My decisions are meaningless. Well, that isn't what the Bible says. But you need to bring in the area of, well, what's the significance of our acts? And I think they are significant, although they're within the umbrella of God's sovereignty. So that's it, but that's an issue that modern dispensationalists, you would find a spectrum. And modern people who are non-dispensationalists, you would find a spectrum. The Lutherans, for instance, are not exactly covenant theology, but they're certainly not dispensationalists either. They're near to Reformation theology, but they backed away from Luther's strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God and election. So the fact is, that's another issue which sort of cuts across the lines between dispensationalism and non-dispensationalism.
K. Arthur was never clear about how people were saved in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
In fact, she never called anybody saved except Abraham.
Well, I wish she would. I think I said it earlier that just about every prominent dispensationalist nowadays
will clearly say, if you press them, people are saved by grace through faith at all times and periods. Although there have been some blots, I think, on dispensationalist history of statements made that were not so clear. Pardon me. I brought along some handouts. Didn't want to hand them out right away. But this one on dispensationalism and covenant theology, you'll see at the first summary that I'm saying